Well, let's get to it. We have some work to do tonight. Leviticus chapter 1, if you turn there with me. I was telling the guys upstairs while we were praying before the service, I mentioned that there's three sessions I remember last time we went through the Bible that were particularly difficult, just going through some tough scripture, you know. And one was last week, finishing up the book of Exodus and the reiteration there that we saw of the building and the making and the propping up of the tabernacle. And then I mentioned, this is another one. Leviticus 1 through 7 is some work. And then there's one other one I remember distinctly that comes up in the book of Numbers, which we will go through in a few weeks when we get to the book of Numbers. But all that to say, this is one of those sections, challenging, but as the scriptures always are, a blessing and revealing and unveiling. And so some people might give just a quick nominal read of Leviticus 1 through 7, they think, man, this is what you read when you're trying to go to sleep at night. Man, find Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, read that, and it'll put you right to sleep. But tonight, hopefully it doesn't do that, because I believe tucked away in this, it's all again about Jesus Christ. And once you see that, you start to understand that there's truths tucked away in these chapters that very much point us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so that's our goal tonight. And I'm not even going to claim to cover exhaustively all the things that pertain to Jesus Christ. So you might even make note in your notes tonight if you see something that you kind of think, oh man, I think that may have something to do as it points to Jesus. Now there's a rule, by the way, on that. We don't just make up doctrine or theology by the types in the Bible or the illustrations or the pictures in the Old Testament. What you do is you see the Old Testament unveiling New Testament truth. It's like when you read the New Testament, it all is just as clearly could be, clear as clear could state. You know, it's like you just read it and it's there. But even if it's a complicated truth, what helps for me is to go back in the Old Testament and then see those truths of the New Testament sort of unveiled through the picture book of the Old Testament. It's like a giant picture book. And that's what chapters 1 through 7 really are. In fact, a few notes about Leviticus as we begin this book. First of all, the name Leviticus, it's not really what the Hebrews called it. The word Leviticus represents the Latin form of the Greek name. The Greek, or you'd read it in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But there in the Greek form, it's Leviticon. Leviticus is the Latin. So the Hebrew name Leviticon, the Greek name Leviticon, it means that which concerns the priests. That's all that means. You say, well, doesn't have something to do with the Levites specifically? The answer is yes, the Levites, but not just the Levites. You see, we know the Levites as a tribe, and they were. The Levites were the tribe that became the ministers, or the priesthood, if you would, along with the sons of Aaron, who were the priests, and Aaron, who was the high priest. Okay, so there's sort of tiers, if you would. You got Aaron, who's the high priest, Aaron's sons, who serve as the under-priests of the high priest, and you have the Levites, who would do the work, the labor in the ministry around the tabernacle and serving the Lord. And that was a whole tribe given to the service of the tabernacle. But the reason I point that out is the book of Leviticus doesn't just pertain to the Levites. You say, well, then why is it called Leviticus? Because the word Levite or Levite, they were basically, it became sort of an idiom for all the priests. If you were a Levite, you were one of the priests. It wasn't really even talking about the Levites specifically. So in the Greek form of this, it means that which pertains to the priesthood in general. Whether it's the Levites or the sons of Aaron or the high priest himself, that's what this book pertains to. Now, by the way, it's kind of an interesting thing. In the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, it wasn't called Leviticus. It wasn't called Leviticon. It was called Kurah. You say, what, huh? Yeah, it's just, what's interesting, that just simply means he called. He called. You say, well, Brett, why is it called Kurah or Kurah? Because it's the first words of the book. In fact, chapter 1, verse 1, and the Lord called unto Moses. Many of the Hebrew books are what is a fancy schmancy thing they call the mnemonic title, which basically identifies a book by the first significant word in the first sentence of that book. Okay, are you with me? By the way, our worship team, we do this all the time with our songs. So like tonight, we did the song. What was our fun, goofy song we started off with? I Got a River Life, right? But that's tech. If you look up I Got a River Life online, you won't find it. You have to look up Spring Up Oh Well, because that's the title of that song. But we here at A3 call it I Got a River Life, because that's the first line of the song. Are you with me? That's what the Hebrews do with their books of the Bible. They use a mnemonic sort of form of identification of books. That's just kind of a freebie for you, what the Hebrew people did of that with their book. So they didn't call it Leviticus. They basically called it the called, or he called, even as it was the first line of chapter 1, verse 1. Does that make sense? Kind of interesting. And you'll see that with other books of the Hebrew Old Testament. But the Leviticus title came much later. By the time the Septuagint, which was over 200 years before Christ, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, some of those other titles came along. Does that mean it's a bad title? No, it's helpful. We know that the Leviticus pertains to things concerning the priests, and that's what it really means. Now, there's two main sections in the book of Leviticus. The first section is what we're going to try to cover tonight, 1 through 7. It's a lot of stuff to cover. But you say, Brett, why are you going to try to tackle all this so fast? Part of the thing is not that I'm just trying to hurry through the Bible. It is that I want to get through the Bible before my kids become senior citizens. But it is also important sometimes, I think, to see a complete snapshot of something. You can almost lose context. There's nothing wrong with going really, really slow. Some of you guys have been to churches where the pastor can, you know, spend 3 weeks on one verse, and that's great. If that's what they're called to do, that's cool. You really could spend a whole year on one verse. I believe the Bible is just that deep. But when your objective is to go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, there are times where you got to kind of look at things in snapshots. And so don't feel bad that we're doing that. And you're welcome to spend 10 weeks on verse 1 of Leviticus, verse 1 if you want to. God bless you with that. But here we've got an objective and some work to do. So just kind of a heads up on that. But chapters 1 through 7 deal with the sacrifices to the Lord, the very specific sacrifices. In previous chapter, we've already talked about the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, but we talked very nominally about that in previous chapters of Exodus, because I told you later on we're going to look at them in a little more in depth. That's tonight. It's kind of cool. We're going to see what these are all about and what they mean. These sacrifices of the Lord versus chapters, 1 through 7. Now, chapter 8 through 27 will deal with the festivals of the Lord. So the first 7 chapters are the feasts to the Lord. The 8 through 27 is the festivals of the Lord. By the way, sacrifices points the way to God, whereas the festivals deal with your walk with God. The sacrifices are the way to God, sacrifice, because our sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. But Jesus is the one that joins us back, reconciles us to the Father. Thus, sacrifice. That's the point. Jesus is he who died for our sins as the ultimate sacrifice, reconciling us to the Father. That's why these sacrifices are important. It will point us to Jesus and what he did and why he did it. But the festivals has more to do with your walk with God. And we'll see that as we get into that in the next several weeks. Leviticus will show us 3 main things if you're jotting down notes. Number one, probably not good grammar, but the awfulness of our sin. I like that. The awfulness. It's horrible. Our sin is ugly. And that's why, by the way, when you read gross things in the Old Testament, some of you are like, why is the Bible so bloody? Why is there sacrifice and blood and guts? We're going to talk about the heads of goats and cows and twisting birds' heads off and stuff. Why does the Bible do that? Well, first of all, you got to remember, we've sanitized everything. Your chicken that you had for lunch today was slaughtered ruthlessly in some factory. And if you ever saw 60 Minutes 10 years ago, did anybody see the thing like 10 years ago about chicken? I didn't eat chicken for like a year after that show. It was the grossest thing I'd ever seen. These chickens hanging by their feet and going on this conveyor belt. And it's like, bah, 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 and they're just like, they were alive through most of the process. It was kind of amazing. And it kind of become very Portlandia. Now, were these happy chickens, you know, when they died? Because I only want to eat a happy chicken. Yeah, you start to get that a little bit when you see 60 Minutes 10 years ago. But, you know, we've sanitized slaughtering, butchering. Unless you, like me, I got to grow up on a farm where my next door neighbor would chop the heads off the chickens. And we'd have chicken, and we'd also butcher our own cows. And I watched Huey, Dewey, and Louie sacrificed, if you would. Those were our beef cows that we had. We named our cows. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? We're killing Huey today. But it's amazing what a .22 can do to a cow. You think you need a higher caliber, but not if it's put in the right place. But be that as it may, Brett, don't be so gross. That's the Bible. The Bible is going to deal with some gross things. Now, you say, why does the Lord cause us to see bloodiness in the Bible? And you have to understand, it just shows the ugliness of our own sin. The reason sacrifice and blood would have to be shed was because of the ugliness of our own personal sin. We sort of clean up our sin. My sin's not that bad. One of the points of Leviticus is to show us how our sin requires bloodshed and sacrifice. It should sober us up. It might even help us to say, you know what, I really don't want to do sinful things because of what is required for my sin. It starts to sicken us, really, when we see what our sin does. That's part of the objective of Leviticus. And so, number one, the awfulness of sin. Number two, we're going to see the graciousness of God, how he is the one who's the forgiver of sin. And then number three, Leviticus shows the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he did. And that's a big part of chapters 1-7. So there you have it. Leviticus is really sort of a handbook for the priest to know how to make sacrifice, to know how to keep the festivals. And let's take a look. In chapter 1, we're going to take a look at the first of the sacrifices. It's called the burnt offering. Okay, the burnt offering. Let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and even of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall fillet or skin the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. By the way, that's where Golgotha sits in Jerusalem. Just interesting. And the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls or birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off his head. Told you. And burn it upon the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out of the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with the with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Okay, we're going to have five sacrifices tonight, chapters 1 through 7. The thing is, when you come to this phrase, it is a sweet savor offering unto the Lord. What you need to understand about that is it's a voluntary offering. It's not one that's required. It's one that a person can do should they want to come and offer that offering just for whatever purpose is in their heart. They could come and bring that offering. It wasn't a mandatory. We're going to see the last two are mandatory, but the first three are free will offerings. They're not mandated. That's important to understand. And those are called sweet savor offerings, okay? Just kind of tuck that away, keep that in there. So the burnt offering is, in fact, a sweet savor offering, which means it's not required or mandatory. So there's a few things about this that I'd like to kind of point out. Notice a few of these details. We see in verse 3, there's a lot of things here that are kind of interesting. Verse 3 says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer male without blemish. Of course, that speaks of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was a male without blemish. He who knew no sin, the scriptures say, became sin for us. Jesus was the lamb without blemish. No other lamb would have been accepted. See, the priest would inspect the lamb that would be brought to the sacrifice. And if it had blemishes, they'd say, this really won't suffice for sacrifice. So they have to find one without blemish, a spotless lamb. That's because Jesus was the perfect lamb, if you would. If he wasn't, the sacrifice would have been rejected. And I'm thankful that Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us on our behalf, the scriptures tell us. So we've got this idea that he's without blemish, and also he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. Of course, there's something about this. Not only is it dealing with you and I coming with a voluntary sacrifice, it sort of also echoes that Jesus Christ, did he come voluntarily? Did Jesus come willingly? The answer is yes. You know, one of the things that I find quite remarkable when you read the New Testament gospel accounts of Jesus, some people in the movies and stuff, which are not really the Bible, heads up on that, the movies sort of portray it like it's all out of his control. He's just a guy that was kind of preaching in Galilee, and the Romans and the Jews kind of flipped out and crucified him on a cross, and there was nothing he could do about it. But when I read the gospel accounts, what I find is Jesus knew exactly what was going on before they knew what was going on. Jesus would tell his disciples, hey, by the way, we're going to Jerusalem. When I get there, I'm going to be falsely accused. They're going to bind me up. They're going to whip me. They're going to hang me on a cross and crucify me. And you remember the reaction of the disciples? They were kind of, la, 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 la. We don't want to hear about that. What are you talking about? We're going to Jerusalem. You're going to be our king. It's going to be awesome. But the whole time, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew where he was going, and he willingly went to the cross for us. It says that it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was in his heart? It was you. It was the sins of the world being forgiven for us, that we might be saved. Jesus had a joy in his heart, so he went willingly. I see that here in verse 3 as this offering was given voluntary, at the door of the tabernacle, even as Jesus came voluntary. I like that. Of course, verse 4, we've seen this already, where he would put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. What was that about? Identification, right? Now, don't heebie-jeebie this out. I think it might be a mistake to say that there was a transferring of sin to that animal. I don't see that in Scripture as much as identification, saying, this lamb represents me. I'm identifying this lamb has to die because of my sin. It wasn't like the sin was flowing through the veins into the lamb and then being slain like that. I don't think it's that. It's identification more than it is transferring. But that's more of a theological issue. You can kind of kick that around and pray about that. But the idea is... identification, very important. So you see the laying on of the hand. Then you also, you see this wood. The wood, of course, there's an image there of the cross. That's kind of an important thing to remember as the wood speaks of humanity. Jesus bore the wood on his cross. We've talked about the wood and all this before. Jesus bore our burden. And how important that is. Now, there's a few other things about this that are kind of important. Notice there were various animals that could be brought for the burnt offering. Number one, the bullock. Number two, the sheep or the goat. Number three, you could bring a bird. And that's it. Did I say three? Did I say four? Three. Three, the bird, the sheep or the goat. That might be two if you want. And then the bullock. You say, well, why three different sacrifices? Well, we're going to find that the various sacrifices had very much to do with your wherewithal, how much money you had. So if you're Bill Gates and you're coming to bring your sacrifice, you might bring a bullock. But if you are a middle income kind of person, you might bring a sheep or a goat. But if you're in real poverty, you could buy a turtle dove or a pigeon for just pennies. And even the poorest of person could come and bring a turtle dove. And so it often had to do with your income, socioeconomic status. But there are implications of these beasts as well. The bullock points to Jesus, even as the bullock was the beast of burden. For a wealthy man to bring a bullock, that was a big sacrifice. Even as Jesus was, if you would, the one who bore our burdens, isn't he? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, Jesus said. He wants to take your burden, Matthew chapter 11 tells us. And Jesus is pictured by the beast of burden, the bullock. And by the way, Luke 12:48, for the wealthy guy, there's a scripture that kind of reminds me of that, where in Luke 12:48, we're told that to whom much is given, much is required. And we see that here in these sacrifices with the income levels and what have you. But the bullock speaks of Jesus who bears our burden. But the sheep or the goat, the middle income guy, speaks of kind of the common person. And the interesting thing is Jesus is pictured as a sheep. But one thing you Bible students recognize is that you and I, we are pictured as sheep, aren't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah the prophet says. And we are told that Jesus is the one who goes after the one lost lamb. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Jesus, he's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. We are the flock, if you would. And so really, we see that Jesus pictured as a lamb. We see that as the one who has been slain. We see that as sacrifice. But when you see Jesus pictured as a bull, he's the one who bears our burden that we couldn't bear. But when you see Jesus pictured as a sheep, you realize he was one of us. Christ became one of us. He lived as one of us. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became in the likeness of man, and it says he was obedient even to the death of the cross. Jesus became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when people say, well, what if God had to live among us? What if God had to be like us and go through our troubles and our pains? He did. That's the Lamb of God who came and lived with the rest of us sheep. Only he was the one lamb without blemish, without spot. So we see Jesus as the sheep or the goat. That's us. The bullock is the beast of burden, the sheep or the goat, he was one of us. The bird is such a helpless little animal. It's funny how Jesus talks about how not even a little bird falls from the sky without the Lord knowing about it. But I also think this bird has implication of the most of helpless of us all. In fact, I'm reminded of Luke chapter 13, jot it down in your notes. In Luke 13:34. We read this. I love this scripture. O Jerusalem, Jesus says as he looks over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus says, man, I'd be like that mother hen who would gather her chicks under her wing, And that shadow of the wing is not an uncommon theme in the Bible. The Lord wants to cover us in that way, and it's a beautiful imagery, I believe. So all of these sacrifices, the bullock, the sheep or the goat, or the bird, all points us to Jesus, more of his character, more of his nature, more of his love for us. And by the way, the bird also it makes you think of the dove, the turtle dove. The dove in the Bible speaks of what? The Holy Spirit. I like that, by the way. I'm glad that God didn't choose the Holy Spirit to be pictured by a shrieking eagle in the church. There's some churches you go to where you kind of think the Holy Spirit's more of the screaming eagle. Or, I don't mean to be irreverent, but there are some churches you can go to where the church, the Holy Spirit's being sort of portrayed as the dodo bird, which it should go extinct at that point. See, the Holy Spirit, it's not a freaky, weird, crazy thing, but it's a dove. I like the picture of a dove as the Holy Spirit. We could go on about that, but I see people kind of making the Holy Spirit into like a chicken with his head cut off or a dodo bird or a shrieking eagle. But the dove, that's the type, that's the picture of the Bible. So as we get all into that, there's some interesting implications. Notice the inwards, the inside parts were taken out, washed, then burnt. That's kind of an interesting deal. But as you read through other scholars and commentators, they imply that the sacrifice, that speaks of the inside part of Christ was pure and righteous altogether. And even that was sacrificed for us. One of the things that we separate the burnt offering from all the other offerings is that once this offering was butchered and filleted, cut open and skinned, by the way, you know, when I was in Sunday school and colored the picture, they'd always show a full-on lamb laying on the altar and then they just light it up. You know what I'm talking about? The whole animal. That's not the way it looked. It actually would look a little more like your barbecue in the backyard in July than it would look like a whole lamb, because they literally would butcher the lamb, the bullock, or even the bird. They'd pluck the feathers and get it all ready to go for the altar. It would look more like there would be cuts of beef or meat on the grill being given to the Lord, okay? So that's why it's a sweet savor. It would be a sweet savor offering that would smell good to the Lord. It would taste good, if you would, to the Lord. That's the idea of the sweet savor offering. So it was more like a barbecue than what you might even think. But all that to say, that was the one of the main marks of this. But the idea of the burnt offering, if you're still taking notes, there's a few things that we should know about the burnt offering. Totally dedicated was Jesus. That's number one, if you would, main points here. Jesus was totally dedicated, even as verse 9 says, they would take the inwards, the legs, wash in water, and the priest would burn all. That's the operative word there, all. The whole burnt offering was given to the Lord. The priest wouldn't eat of it. The people wouldn't eat of that offering. It would be given all to the Lord. That was the burnt offering, which speaks of Jesus being totally dedicated to the cause of this sacrifice. Even as he was totally dedicated for you, he gave all for us, didn't he? And that's what this burnt offering pictures. Jesus totally dedicated and totally voluntarily. Jesus came, as we see in verse 3. He came willingly, voluntarily, fully dedicated, and that speaks of that. So if you're doing the burnt offering, number one, you can write right next to it, Jesus, totally dedicated. He gave his all for us. That's what the burnt offering speaks of. Now, that brings us to offering number two, the meal offering. Or as the King James Version puts it, the meat offering. There's confusion there, though. The Old English, they used to use the word meat whether you were talking about a ribeye steak or if you were talking about grain or corn. It was all meat. And that's why in the King James you'll sometimes see the word meat, but it actually in our modern English means meal or grain. Okay, are you with me on that? So there's no meat as much involved here in the second, as much as it's like a grain kind of offering or corn offering. We'll see in chapter 2. Let's read. It says there, and when any will offer a meat offering or meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, which means sifted flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And verse 2, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout this handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So what does the sweet savor offering mean? Voluntarily. This meal offering was a voluntary one as well. Verse 3, and the remnant of meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. This is different already. The burnt offering, nobody ate any of it. It was all given to the Lord on the altar. This one, the priest, Aaron, and his sons could eat of this bread, if you would, that would be made on the brazen altar. Verse 4, and if thou bring an oblation of meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. And thou shalt part in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering or meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears, and thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering or meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So chapter 2 deals with the second offering, the meal offering. I told you the burnt offering speaks of Jesus totally dedicated. But the meal offering speaks of Jesus totally pure. Totally pure. It goes back to the lamb without blemish, but this bread, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So what did the people do? They'd make bread in different ways. They'd make it in ovens, like bread loaves. They would make it in pans, we saw there in verse 5 and 7 and 8. They would bring that bread, or the flat bread, if you would. By the way, there's a restaurant in Israel that makes this exact recipe in an oven. That's right by the Jordan River. Like the restaurant's right here, and then there's some tables setting out. And then on the other side, there's the Jordan River, and it's really beautiful because the setting. But just something about eating this unleavened bread from this oven that's very old school, and they have this really good oil that you dip it in, and I'm just like, wow, this is, no wonder the Lord likes this stuff. You know, the sweet savor offering. I think it's just the day that we're on that particular trip. If we make it to that restaurant, if we have time, which is often the difficult part on our Israel trip, we pack tons of stuff in. But if we have time, we try to stop there so we can have some of that oven-baked bread. And it is a sweet savor offering for us when we eat there. But you can see why the Lord says, I like this. This is what I want. And the bread. The people would bring their bread, and a portion of it would be put on the altar to be burned to the Lord, and a portion of it would be given to Aaron and his sons for the priests to eat, and for the Levites. It's how they survived. They would eat with the food. The Levites wouldn't be given an inheritance in the land to farm and to do all that stuff. the Levites would get the land and only for the room for the places of worship, where the people would then bring their offering that they might have sustenance. And that's kind of the way that worked. So the meat and the meal, both would be for the priests. But the reason we speak of Jesus as being totally pure, it's the main issue here is a theme throughout the Bible, and that is leaven. What does leaven do? Well, leaven makes the bread do what? Rise, right? It becomes puffed up. It's kind of an interesting phrasing. Even the Bible says we are not to be puffed up. And the idea is prideful. Pride is one of the big honking sins. It's the one that Satan actually was first given to, is pride. Lifted up with pride. But that's kind of an interesting picture of leaven. So leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And the New Testament would tell us little things like a little bit of leaven, what does it do to the whole lump? Makes it all leavened. It's just like our lives. Like I was trying to explain on Sunday. If you have one tiny little sin in your life, it makes you all of a sinner. The whole life is a sinful life. If you've only told one white lie in your whole life, the wage of that sin is death. That's why the good news of the gospel is just that much sweeter. So we've had a little leaven. But when you become a Christian, the Lord, he removes and washes us clean. Even as the Jews on Passover would sweep out all the leaven out of their houses, and they would serve their Passover lamb with unleavened bread. That's kind of what we're seeing here with this meal offering. It was an unleavened bread offering unto the Lord. It speaks of Jesus totally pure, not to be made with leaven. Very, very key. And so there's a few other things. Seasoning the bread with salt. Does that ring a bell? One of the things we're told is that that's part of the witness of the Christian, is we are called to be salt and light. And if we've lost our flavor, then we're no good anymore. I like that challenge to us, that we are like salt. By the way, salt is a good thing when it's spread out nice and evenly. But in a big pile, it's not so tasty, is it? Just ask Jeff Young. I see him over here. He was, Jeff and I were eating some prime rib once, and the prime rib we were having was really good. And but he walked away for a second, so I unscrewed. This is bad, isn't it? I mean, I unscrewed the salt shaker, and just left the lid just kind of barely on. And then I was eating. I said, "Boy, this tastes just a little extra salt makes this primo." And he's like, "Oh," and he just keeps eating. I'm like, no, really, like this really is so much better. Try a little bit more salt on there." and Jeff, okay, reluctantly, and the big pile of salt on there. I got a real kick out of that. But we scooped it off, and it was all better. But but yeah, I was just showing him a good scriptural biblical illustration. That a little salt seasoning is good. I've heard it said Christians are like manure. In a big pile, they start to stink. But spread out, they do a lot of good. Like fertilizer is kind of the idea there. And it's true. That's what salt is. You are called salt and light. Too much light is the same way. Some Christians are like big, huge spotlights. And people that are unsaved walk up and you go, and they're like, ah! And that's your witness. But I'd rather us, even as Jesus talks about salt and light, that we are a warm glow, an invitation light. Of warmth and beauty, hopefully. That's the kind of salt and light we should be. But be that as it may, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." The idea of speaking with grace in our mouths is likened to being a sweet taste where it's good and salty in a good sense. Well, that brings us to the third offering. We've got the burnt offering. Quiz time. The burnt offering speaks of Jesus, what? Totally dedicated. And the meal offering speaks of Jesus, totally pure. Right. And that brings us to number three. This is where we get to the peace offering. In fact, it's in chapter 3, verse 1. And this speaks of Jesus, our peace. Jesus, our peace. It says here in verse 1, "And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, If he offer it on of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that is on the, upon the inwards and the two kidneys, which is, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks. And the caul, or midriff, over the liver is the idea there, above the liver. With the kidneys, it shall be taken away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is a offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. There it is. A voluntary offer is the peace offering. Verse 6. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And then he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer the sacrifices of peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that is upon the inwards and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then it shall he offer before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of it, kill it before the tabernacle congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. Amen to that one. Verse 17. And it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood. By the way, that last verse is one that the Jehovah's Witness, by the way, they say you can't have a blood transfusion because of that verse right there. Kind of interesting. If you know Jehovah's Witness people, by the way, it's always interesting to me, the laws of the Old Testament that certain groups start to apply where they don't apply any of the other ones. You know what I mean? Because James tells us, if you mess up on one point of the law, you've blown the whole thing. We are no longer under the law. And it's sad to me when people say, we're going to try to keep this one, and they camp out on that one. There's a lot of those, by the way, that you got to be a little bit careful of. You moms and dads, your kids get into their teen years, because it's hip now, they say, I want a tattoo, and oh, I'm going to turn to the book of Leviticus and show them that tattoos are evil. Now, don't write me letters on this one. I get letters on this one all the time, and I try to reply to them, but the thing is, tattoos, if you're a parent who wants to teach your kids not to get tattoos, I don't know that you want to make a biblical case for no tattoo, but there's a lot of other ways you can make that case. I saw a tattoo the other day, a lady that probably got it in her, you know, young 20s, and she got it on her arm, bicep. And Debbie and I we saw this gal, she lifted up her arm like this, she was pointing over there, and her tattoo, which I forget what the object was, it was supposed to be something straight, but it was now, like, it was like a skateboard or something, and it sort of dipped like this, and I felt so bad for her. So I would say to my children, hey kids, you know, gravity kicks in at some point. And remember Silly Putty when you used to put it up against the newspaper and you'd stretch the image of the cart? Does anybody do that? Yeah, Silly Putty was awesome. That's your skin 20 years from now. And also, what you think is really cool right now is probably not going to be in 20 years. I could go on and on about the reasons why, you know, parents could say, don't get a tattoo. But I think to make a biblical case out of Leviticus, the problem you're going to have is if you're going to make that point, then you have to try to keep all points of the Levitical laws that we're going to read in this book. And you're going to find that to be quite impossible, and that's the whole point. And by the way, are we going out and killing a lamb or a bullock or a goat for our sins? Like this right here? Because if you're trying to tell your kids you can't have a tattoo because of Leviticus, then you also better start sacrificing bulls and goats, because that's what they're told, the Levites are told to do for the Jews back in those days. Are you with me on that? Don't make a biblical case out of the Levitical single little verse. We're going to come up here in the next several weeks. We're going to come up to that one. But that's all to say, you are to neither eat fat nor the blood. But the context of this is in the sacrifice of the peace offering. You are not to eat the fat. All the fat belongs to the Lord. That's what we're told. It's interesting to me that the Lord says, I take all the fat. Now, by the way, this is interesting because, you know, health-wise, the Jews are now cutting their meat up and they're cutting off the fat and they're putting that on the altar, which we know now that's kind of a healthier way to eat their meat. It's as much as I love, you know, a nice ribeye with its marbled fat in it, it's not the healthiest cut of meat. It's the tastiest. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. But there's fat marbled in there. And so the leaner cut, and by the way, when I was in the 4-H, I was in 4-H for 2 years. 1 year I did sheep, and then 1 year I did cows. I actually tried to show a cow in the fair. But one of the things we had to do was learn how the butcher would come and cut up a beef cow into its sections. And it's kind of interesting because it's not that unlike what is in detail described here about how the priest would cut up. And there's great detail. Did you notice that? Of what these guys were to do and how they were to cut up the beef? It's all part of the deal with this. So if number one, you know, the burnt offering was Jesus totally dedicated, and number two, the meal offering was Jesus totally pure, the peace offering speaks of Jesus who is our peace, and it was called the peace offering. A few things to think about the peace offering. It involves here three parties in this chapter. The worshiper, and they get to eat from this offering. It also, number two, involves the priest himself, and he gets to eat of this offering. And then number three, the Lord himself. He eats of this offering, if you would, from all the fat being put on the altar. And thus, you have this great sort of, well, not to be flippant, but it's like a beautiful church barbecue. The priest, the people, the Lord, they're all eating of this peace offering. Some people call this the fellowship offering, by the way. You'll see that name given to it as well. The fellowship offering, because it speaks of fellowship with God. In fact, some might even say it speaks of communion itself, even as Jesus prepared a table before us. And we get to commune with the Lord. In fact, verse 11 is sort of the verse that sort of, some people say this is the key verse as it relates to the peace offering. It is food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's the communion that we have with the Lord through the peace offering. And by the way, if you do not have an offering that is given, there is no peace between you and the Lord. That's part of this reconciliation that we all long for, that we all pray for. So the idea of the peace offering, very, very key. In fact, John 14:27, many of you know this passage. Jesus said it best, of course. He said in verse 27 of John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. One of the things you might be troubled by is the news today. When you see ISIS beheading and burning, it's getting worse, isn't it? Christians this last week being burnt and beheaded by the large groups now on video. You see news like that, deeply, deeply troubling. The world is a troubled place. And, you know, while I think politically or, required action as a nation, that's a big debate that they're having now. What do you do about ISIS? And I have strong feelings about what we should do. But at the same time, while all the news people are stirring it up and people are bickering back and forth, even our president today gave another speech about Islam and Christianity and the evils that have happened 1,500 years ago and stuff. All the debate is raging and all that stuff. You can find yourself troubled. And you're thinking, man, what's the deal? And I think we as Christians need to remember that there is separation between the two. Yes, we need to pray for our leaders. We need to elect the right people into office. We need to take action that way. But way more than that, we need to make sure that we remember that Jesus is our peace. You will not find peace by electing the right president. I'm just telling you that right now. You will not find peace by eliminating ISIS. Even if that's what we are trying to do or not trying to do, whatever our thing is, it's not going to be peace. The world will say, peace, peace, but there will be no peace. That's what the Bible says, except through Jesus Christ. Man, that's what we need. The world needs Jesus. And so that's what I'm about. I heard that one of the newscasters is calling all clergy to come out. And you guys that know me, you know I'm very into Middle East politics and end times, future events, and I study the word as it relates to that stuff. And I have a lot to say about that. But and so some might say, well, Brett will be the first one to talk about what these newscasters are challenging their congregations. The news guys are challenging pastors to say things in their congregation. But here's what I'm going to say, Jesus. He's the answer. That's what the world needs, Jesus. Let our light shine. Let our words be seasoned with grace. And show Jesus, the light of the world. Show Jesus, the bread of life, the one who gave everything for us. See, as I read these sacrifices and these burnt offerings and stuff, I'm just so thankful for Jesus. Now, what's really cool is when a person who has the peace of Jesus Christ then is stirred up to do what God leads them to do. And for some of you, it is to go ballistic and go active and to commit to certain political endeavors and stuff. And I applaud that. But make sure Jesus is your peace first. Then you'll be effective in what you're doing. I see people do it backwards. They try to get the world squared away without having Jesus as a real key part of their being and what they know and what they love. So very, very key. I hope that as Athey Creekers, as we study the word, I hope the Lord raises up some of you to really political activity. It'd be great. We need a new governor. Maybe you should run for governor. The state of Oregon could use an Athey Creeker in place there. I think it'd be great. But be that as it may, the peace offering, that's pointing us to the peace that only comes through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4. See, we're moving. Chapter 4, we come to the fourth of the offerings, and now we're moving to the compulsory, the mandatory offerings that are required, and you'll see why. This one's called the sin offering. Can anybody guess why that one's required? Because we're all sinners, right? All have sinned. All have fallen short. There's no one righteous, not even one. Not even in Moses' day. So sin offering was going to be required. We'll see that. Verse 1 of chapter 4, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Seven, of course, in the Bible speaks of what? Completion and perfection. So they're showing that here. There's a complete work that's being done. Even as Jesus completed the finished work of the cross, it's pictured there. Verse 7, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of the sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock of the sin offering, the fat that covered the inwards, all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, which with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken from off the bullock of the sacrifices of peace offering. So same thing. You think, Brett, why doesn't he just say that? Do it like you did with the peace offering. One little verse. But the Lord is very specific. And middle of verse 10, the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and with his legs, with the inwards and his dung. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burned. Okay, pause for a second. So we see if the priests sin. In this chapter with the sin offering, we're going to see several groups of people that are going to be talked about. And we start with the priests. When the priest sins, and I want you to notice there's a different sacrifice for different groups. And I want you to kind of note. So if the priest sin, what kind of animal is he supposed to bring? A bullock, right? And you do it the same way you did with the priests. With a peace offering. But there's something we saw here. There's a couple things that we saw here that are kind of interesting. The blood is actually going to be sprinkled, not just on the altar, but brought into the altar of incense in the holy place. And why would it do that? I think it has to do with the priestly ministry. He does the ministry in the work of the tabernacle. And by his own sin, there needs to be sort of the shedding of blood on the whole work of the ministry, even inside the tabernacle. It's kind of an interesting implication. And I believe the Lord holds his ministers to a high standard. And it's sobering for pastors. It should be. And that's why I think Paul warns, I would that not many of you desire to be teachers. The implication is because when you're a teacher of the word and you're in the ministry, you're held to a higher level that's sobering, or at least it should be. And thus the priest was to offer a bull, and blood would be shed and spread even inside the holy place. And then the rest of the blood would be poured out on the altar. Another thing that's noticed here in verse 12, the whole bullock will be carried forth without the camp. Would you mark next to that verse or in your notes, Hebrews chapter 13. I'll just read it to you. In Hebrews 13, verse 10, listen to this. In Hebrews 13, 10, it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, talking about the sin offering, are burned without the camp. This is a reference to what we just read. The author of the book of Hebrews is referring to that verse that we just read, that offerings to be brought outside of the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate or outside of the gate of the city. You see, this bull being brought outside of the camp in Leviticus is Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus who was taken outside of the city and sacrificed on the cross. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us. And then he goes on and gives us some other interesting stuff. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, shed his blood outside of the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Because Jesus was sacrificed outside of the camp, outside of the city, the implication of the author of Hebrews, let's follow Jesus outside of the camp. We have a new citizenship, a new city, whose maker is God, and we're going to follow after him. Some interesting implications there. So make sure and note that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews really quotes from verse 12 of Leviticus right here, chapter 4, verse 12. So then we move from the priest. If he sins, then you offer a bullock. But, verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin. Question, can a whole nation sin? Yeah, welcome to America. We're pretty good at that. Sin as a whole nation. You know, I think we love being a democracy. We love voting and electing our officials. And I'm thankful to be in a country that has that opportunity. However, I kind of feel like Daniel sometimes. When you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel goes and prays for all the Jews. He's just one guy praying for the whole nation of Israel. And he says, Lord, forgive us, for we have sinned. And Daniel prays a prayer of confession for the whole nation. I think we need to be doing that as well. We have become very much a sinful nation. We've lost our way, and we've turned our backs on what I think our founders meant. The whole idea of separation of church and state, even though it's not in the Constitution, not in the Declaration, and it's nowhere to be found in our documents, it's become the separation of church and state like it's some law. Most of it, you know, it's amazing how many of our kids think it's a law. Separation of church and state. But if you go back and read Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptist Church, the idea was a wall of separation that was meant that the government shouldn't interfere with a church doing its thing. And that there, you know, and I don't believe the founders said that the church should run the government either. But man, we've taken it the total opposite direction of, I believe, what our founders really meant. Thomas Jefferson used governmental funds to buy Bibles for Indians. That's a documented fact. If he believed in separation of church and state the way they say he meant it, there's no way that he would have funded the Bibles given to the Indians with government funds. Does that make sense? And we could go on and on. I won't, because we got a lot of chapters to cover. But all of the sin of Israel, if the Israel as a nation sins, verse 13, it says, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, verse 13, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So we have the whole nation. All the elders would come in and lay their hands. The elders have to sort of take ownership for the nation. That's kind of interesting. And verse 16, the priest that is anointed shall bring the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him, burn it upon the altar. He shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. I love that. Verse 21, and he shall carry forth the bullock outside of the camp and burn him with as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. So this sin offering, first we see the priest and a bullock was required. Then we see the sins of a whole congregation of Israel and a bullock was required. But now we're going to see the rulers. Now the rulers, these are the guys that are not priests, and not necessarily elders spiritually, but these are the guys that should be leading the congregation by example, their families, the patriarchal figures, the wealthy men of the nation. That's who the rulers were. That's what they were called, rulers. Remember the rich young ruler? He was kind of like one of those guys. Should have been pretty squared away. I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are those who are rulers, and I think they should be held to a higher standard. But it's funny how in the Church of Jesus Christ, that's kind of been a lost idea. I believe people in this church that are called to maybe be in a greater role, and we just blow off that role. Those that are wealthy, those that are powerful, and I think the Lord can use those people in a unique way. But if that dude sins, there's a special sin offering for him. And we read about that in verse 22 through 26. So when a ruler hath sinned, verse 22, and done somewhat through ignorance against any of his commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, male without blemish. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, and he shall burn all of his fat on the altar, the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So far we have the bullock for the priest if he sins. We have a bullock for the whole congregation, but now we have an individual who's a ruler in Israel, and he is to sacrifice a goat. Interesting that the sacrifice is sort of lessened in that particular sin. And then that brings us to the fourth group, the common people, the everyday, average, ordinary people. And we read through that, really, chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. We looked at that on Sunday, if you missed it. The sacrifice for the common people, and that was to be a goat offered of the Lord. So the sin offering, by the way, speaks of Jesus, the sacrifice. So the burnt offering, Jesus totally dedicated. The meal offering, Jesus totally pure. The peace offering, Jesus our peace, peace between God and man particularly. And then the sin offering, Jesus the ultimate sacrifice. And we see that pictured here. And we finish up this chapter, the same kind of thing, verse 32. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it female without blemish. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood of the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So there it is, that sin offering. Now, we got the final one. I don't know if I'm going to make it all the way through chapter 7. In fact, I won't. But I would like to cover one more chapter real fast here. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it brings us to the trespass offering, the final offering. And really, chapter 5 and 6 will deal with the trespass offering. And then chapter 7, we will see sort of a reiteration of those things. But there's some other things that are going to be kind of important for us in chapter 7 that will be details left out so far, which is a shocker because of all the repetition. Do you guys see the repetition here? Why is the Bible so full of it? Well, this section is difficult that way, but there's a purpose, and we'll get to that as we close tonight. Chapter 5, real quick. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, you say, what's this all about? The difference between a sin offering and a trespass offering is pretty much this. The trespass offering is more of a specific sin where you have almost willfully, purposefully trespassed against the Lord. Does that make sense? Whereas the sin offering has more to do with the sins of ignorance, or maybe you didn't even know it was sin until it came to your knowledge, and you thought, man, I shouldn't have been doing that. And when it comes to your knowledge, then you think, okay, I'm going to make a sin offering. But the trespass offering is when you willfully sinned. And the Bible does differentiate between the person who's caught up in sin versus the person who catches sin or purposely reaches out. In fact, we're told in Galatians, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. There's a kind of sin where somebody's overtaken by it, and you're supposed to deal with those people carefully. But if there's someone who's overtaking sin, that might be a little different deal where you treat that sin perhaps in a slightly different way. Not that you're brutal to any of them, but there is a different practice that would be taken. So the very first verse here deals with withholding of information. You're not supposed to withhold information when there's a story that needs to be told, or a witness or a testimony that needs to be made in a court of law, perhaps. That's no withholding information, verse 1. And then verse 2 and 3 deals with no touching of unclean things. Verse 2, if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. If he touch the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Pause for a second. This is where the Bible is so amazing. We know now touching dead things. I remember, as a country kid, there was all kinds of dead animals laying around. I remember when I was a little kid, I was hiking through the woods down near my house when I was in sixth grade. And off in this big grove of cedar trees that was about maybe 50 yards off of the highway, I was hiking through there and I found a bobcat that looked like it had been hit by a car, and it was freshly dead. And as a little kid, I was like, wow, this is cool. So I went over to it and checked it out. You know, that's what little boys do. And then every week, I'd come home from school, and instead of just going straight up the driveway, I'd go through the woods and watch it, you know, as the maggots started to crawl through it. And it was just really cool watching it decompose. Some of you ladies are probably thinking, why would you do that? I don't know. It's a boy thing, mostly. But I remember ultimately seeing its skeleton there, and its teeth and its little jaws and stuff. And I just watched that. But I didn't dig my hands into it. Because my mom taught me you don't touch dead stuff because there's disease and stuff on there. Isn't it interesting? The Lord, long before they knew about disease and stuff like that, the Lord, if you follow the practice of the Jewish religious principles, that's why the Jews were oftentimes blamed for some of the plagues, like the Black Plague. The Jews were largely blamed. The reason? Because it really didn't affect them nearly as it affected the rest of Europe. And so the Jews seemingly are getting off scot-free, and where everybody else was getting the reason, the Jews were practicing biblical cleanliness. And the religious practices of the Jews kept them cleaner and better than the rest of the world. So it's kind of interesting. The Lord definitely knows what he's doing, doesn't he? When he made us, and that's why the Jews were largely blessed, because they kept laws like this. And we're going to see a lot more of these kinds of laws that we all know now is medically cleanliness, the right thing to do. So you got no touching unclean thing, and no compromising of our word with our mouth. Verse 4, it says, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, it shall be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. The idea is not compromising what you say, is the idea. Verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, one of these sins, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. The trespass sin, where you willingly do something, this is kind of the first thing in the Bible where we start realizing confession is a legitimate thing to do. Confessing of sins. Not just to the Lord, by the way. I think sometimes we Protestants have thrown the baby out with the bathwater in the area of confession, because the Catholics had the confessional booth with the priest and the little screen. Father, forgive me for I've sinned. And then he'd hear your sins. And I understand what they were doing. Now, the problem is we don't believe the priest has the power to forgive sins. Only the Lord has the power to forgive sin. But the Catholics get something right that we maybe have lost or forgotten. And that is simply this. James tells us, in the book of James, he says, confess your sins one to another. There's something about confessing your sins to someone else who's not probably going to go blab your sins to everybody else. That's not a wise thing, by the way. Don't tell the church gossip all your sins. But to go to the elders of the church and confess your sins and say, here's what I wrestle with, and then have them pray for you, there's real blessing in confession to one to another, not just to the Lord, primarily to the Lord. But this idea of confessing is throughout the Bible. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Pause for a second. Why a female? It's interesting. I passed through that last chapter, but I'm not going to give much time to it tonight, because there's coming a sacrifice that we're going to talk about, and it has to do with the red heifer. That's going to be real interesting. And while I believe God is a he, even though some of your college professors at George Fox are going to tell you it's not true, they'll say God is an it, or some bold people will say God is a she. That's not biblical. He is the Father in heaven. He tells us that. He is God. He's a man. And I wouldn't look God in the face and say, I think you're a woman. That would be a huge mistake. Huge. Don't call guys girls. That's just kind of, or don't call a girl a guy. What we have to understand is God says, I'm a man. However, and don't misquote me or write a blog or anything on this. Here's the thing. I believe man and woman was created in God's image. Now, some people say, well, a man was created in God's image, and then the woman was created in the image of man. We can be nuancey about it if we want to, but the fact is, does God carry the best characteristics of men? I think he does. But in the same way, does God carry the best characteristics of woman? Absolutely. How thankful I am that God is not just like most of us guys in here. Logical, dweeby men who are not very sensitive and maybe as sensitive as a brick. Thankfully, the Lord has the compassion and that nurturing heart, and he's the complete perfect picture of any being. And I think if you look at the best man and if you look at the best woman and all of the best characteristics of humanity, then you're kind of starting to get a little snapshot of the beauty of godliness. So when we see female sacrifice, if you want a female lamb, the red heifer, we'll spend a lot of time talking about it then. I think it's pointing us to Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who encompassed the perfection of really the best characteristics of what we know in humanity, male and female. But all that's to say, God is a man. By the way, the perfect man is going to be the guy who's got strength and power and logic and wisdom with sensitivity and compassion and nurturing and kindness. That's who God is. So good stuff. We got that coming. But we got to hurry. Verse 7. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree. No. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, and shall not divide it asunder. By the way, I learned how to do this when I was in Africa. These little African guys would come up, these little boys, and it would be time for lunch, or one time they gave me a chicken as a gift because I preached in their church. So this boy was told by the pastor, go get Pastor Brett a chicken for preaching. And so the kid walks up, and I think, man, this is cool. He's going to give me a live chicken. And as he's handing it to me, he's holding it like this, and he hands it. And as he's handing it to me, he flicks his wrist like this. So he's got the chicken by the neck and by the legs. And as he's handing it to me, he goes, shriek. And just with one swing of the wrist, he snapped the neck of the chicken, and the chicken just went limp. And he handed it. Now, I've seen chickens with their heads cut off, and it's like the cartoons. It is. They run around like crazy. It's crazy. But when he did that, it just kind of went dead, and he handed it to me, and that was my gift, a dead chicken. So the wringing of the neck, that's the way they do it still to this day in Africa, and that's what they did right here. So they'd wring its neck. That's the idea. You moms would say, I'm going to wring your neck. You might not want to say that anymore. It's a little violent for your children. So they, verse 8, they wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall then sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make atonement for him which is sin, which he hath sinned, it shall be forgiven him. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So the idea is, no matter what your poverty situation is, you don't get off the hook. You still need to bring something, even if it's a little handful. That's it. It's like a little pouch full of flour. You bring that to the Lord as an offering for your sin. Verse 12, then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest's as a meat offering. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and a sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring forth his trespass unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flocks by the estimation of by shekels of silver. after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. So again, this is talking about your ability to pay with the dollar amount, if you would, of the animal. It all made part of the deal for a trespass offering. Verse 16. Some people might say, Brett, what? I'm confused. Are we talking about a sin offering, burnt offering, or trespass offering? Because the words are all being interchanged here. What you have to understand is chapter 5 is dealing with the trespass offering. But it was often done in conjunction with and at the same time of the burnt offering and the others. But the thing you have to remember, the other ones were voluntary, where this one is mandatory. So whether there was a burnt offering or a sin offering, there definitely had to be a trespass offering. And that's kind of what we're seeing here when you see the intermingling of the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering that you're reading about here. Verse 16, he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereunto, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement, or restitution is the idea, for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Restitution is a theme we're going to see later on in our study that's very key. And verse 17, if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity, he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. But Brett, you told us that the sin of ignorance was the other ones, the sin offering. The thing is, there would be atonement made for both. And this one kind of, I believe the reason the Lord kind of says this here at the very end and tags it on there is, it doesn't matter. If you committed sin, it's sin, whether you did it willfully or not, and there still needs to be sacrifice made. Whether you knew it was sin or not, it's still sin. And that's kind of what we go away with there. Now, there's a few things here I want to cover with you. First, the burnt offering. Jot down under the sin offering notes that you took, or pardon me, under the burnt offering, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says this. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. That's just where Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus is our burnt offering, a sweet smelling savor. That's the correlation there. What about the meal offering? John chapter 12. It says there in John's gospel, chapter 12, jot it down. John 12, 23. And there it says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come where the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Interesting. Talking about the meal or the corn in Jesus' context, when he died, what happened? It brought forth much fruit. Even as you'd plant the grain or the corn in the ground, it would bring forth greater life. The meal offering speaks also of Jesus, who would bring forth good fruit, the meal, the sustenance of the bread of life. What about the third one, the peace offering? Of course, we looked at Jesus said, peace that I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. But also jot down Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. You have peace with God. It's not just peace from God. You have peace with God through our sacrifice, Jesus, the peace offering. And then number four, we have the sin offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. the sin offering. Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin, he was the sin offering. And then finally, the trespass offering, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, and jot this down, Colossians 2, 13, we read, "And you, being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together," or made alive together with him, "having forgiven you all your trespasses." You see, Jesus is the full embodiment of all of these things. Now you say, "But that's just great and everything, but whew, we're pooped. It's bedtime. We've been covering these crazy sacrifices and all this brutal stuff and as blood and it's reiterating over and over and over again. And we're just kind of tired. But one more scripture, you can jot it down if you wish, or just go to sleep or go home. One more scripture, Hebrews 13. Now this is the pinnacle right here. Okay, Hebrews 13 verse 10 says this. Hebrews 13 verse 10. Is that what he said? "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp, whereunto Jesus also might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside of the gate." We read that earlier, that Jesus is the very sacrifice that we were just talking about. Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 10. Let me just look here. Yes, Hebrews 10:10. Well, let's go to verse 7 through 10. It says, "Then I said, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, an offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." What's that? The Lord's saying, never had pleasure in those offerings that we just read about. Spent the whole Wednesday night till almost 9 o'clock in the evening. Lord had no pleasure in those which are offered by the law. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first, the law, that he might establish the second. And here's the second. "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's it. Isn't that great? I mean, that really is good news. See, I was getting pooped reading about sin, offering, I don't even understand it all. But the good news is Jesus came and died once for all. The nuances of all those offerings that we were talking about, willing sins or sins of ignorance and priest's sins and common people's sins and the goats and the rams, and technically challenging, but good news. Jesus, we learn about his sacrifice from all those sacrifices, but ultimately we go away tonight just saying, Lord, thank you for being the lamb that takes away the sin of the whole world that died once for all. That's why we're just so blessed as New Testament believers. Amen? Amen. Yeah, let's stand together. And Lord, we are thankful so much tonight. What a joy it is to know you died once for all, that you are the perfect lamb, that you died for our sins. And reading Leviticus is challenging, but Lord, it does remind us the greatness of what you accomplished, being the perfect sacrifice. I pray that we'd have joy every time we think of the cross, knowing that we are no longer under the law or the rules of those sacrifices, but we enter in by a new and living way, by this blood of Jesus who was shed on the cross for our sins. We're so thankful, Lord. Bless these your people who put in the time tonight to cover these chapters, and I pray it bring forth good fruit the rest of this week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.